being here tonight. Thank you for joining in with us. Thank you to our visitors for joining us. Appreciate that. We talk a lot about Jesus, of course, and of what he did for us in living and dying on the cross. We talked about him a lot this morning. And sometimes it's easy to overlook or to forget who exactly Jesus is. And in the world in which the gospel was first preached, there were a lot of people who struggled with accepting the magnitude of what had occurred. Because the message of the gospel is not that just a man came to establish the church, to lead us to salvation, but a man who was at the same time fully and completely God. And that's a difficult thing to wrap your head around. It's not really even possible to understand. And yet it is the truth. I want to read a passage tonight and talk about it for a few moments in which Paul elaborates on this point. He writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 15 through 23 especially, he talks about the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence is one of those words we don't use very often. But it just means the greatest, the best, the most important, the one who has the highest status. And that's true for Jesus. The Son of God is preeminent. And we need to appreciate that fact, that our Lord, our Master, is above all things. And yet he became a human being just like you and I, lived a very ordinary and difficult life up to the time that he took on his ministry. And then he died a terrible death, as bad as any person could die. And yet he is God. Paul writes to the Colossians to make this point because I would presume that they were struggling with the concept. Most of the Christians in Colossae would have been Greek, and Greeks had a religious background in paganism, and they had gods and goddesses. They were, of course, false, not true at all. And yet, in concept, they were fairly limited. They were powerful beings in mythology, but nothing like the God of Israel. Nothing like the God of the Bible. And yet it is this preeminent God, this all-powerful God, that became a man and lived and died in this world. It's a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to fully embrace. And yet that is our faith. Look here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, is an invisible God. He is a God whom we cannot see. We cannot see him because to see him would be to die. In our current weak and mortal frame, it's not possible for us to come into the presence of God. Even those who had a revelation of God, the prophets of old, they only saw the barest representation of God. And even that was terrifying. God is beyond our capacity to perceive, and his immensity of might and power. And yet God wanted to reveal himself to us, show himself to us, in a way that we could relate to, that we can see and make an impression on us on a human level. And that's exactly what the Son of God was. And He is. He is the image. The word is icon. It's a thing that can be seen, even though what you're seeing is God, who is invisible. And thus Paul begins this passage in which he talks about the fact that Jesus is the form of God that is relatable, who penetrates this veil of the physical world and reveals Himself to us, and yet He is at the same time that same almighty and all-powerful God. The Son is the image, the seeable aspect of the invisible God. And then he says that the Son is also the firstborn over all creation. Some people struggle with the word firstborn. They get the impression or the idea, and as it is used in our culture, in our language, firstborn means the first child that is born in a family. And that's how we use it. But in the culture in which Paul lived and the people to whom Paul was writing, firstborn didn't necessarily have anything to do with the fact that this person was born. It was assumed that if a person was firstborn, they were born. The word itself had reference to the status of the person. Ordinarily, in any family, the firstborn son would be the one who would inherit the majority of the family legacy and wealth. And he would be in charge of the family when the father passed away. And so the word, the name firstborn, again applies to the preeminence of the individual. It has really nothing to do with the fact that he's born. You could apply the title firstborn to the second or third child, because it's one of status, not one necessarily of order of birth. You could even apply the title firstborn to an adopted child, which again has nothing to do with the fact that he was born into the family. It has everything to do with his status. And this whole passage is about the status of Christ. And he's the firstborn over all creation. It's not talking about the fact that he began at some point. It's talking about the fact that with respect to all creation, he is preeminent. He is master. He is Lord. He is the head. And in conjunction with the first clause or first phrase in this verse, it's again associating him with God. The Son is the image of God. The Son is above all creation. The Son has the status of God. This is made evident by the next couple of verses that we read. In verse 16, Paul says, "For in Him," and the antecedent is Christ, "in the Son, all things were created." Now, the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All of creation was created by God. This verse says that it was in Christ, in the Son, that all things were created. And it also says through Him all things were created. And so the Son is not a created thing. He's not like us. He is preeminent above us, above all creation. He is on an equal footing with God. It is through Him and in Him that all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, those things that are beyond this physical realm, even the things that God created in the heavens, the angels and whatever else exists in the realm in which God dwells, all of that was created in and through the Son. The Son has existed from all eternity with the Father. The Son is the ever firstborn. He is the forever image of God. And He is the one through whom and in Him all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now, you can't get a much higher status than that. To know that this entire universe, with all of its hundreds of billions of galaxies, including this marvelous world that we live in and everything that it contains, but not only that, anything and everything beyond this universe, anything that is even invisible, that we can't even perceive, that we don't even know about, even that, whatever it is, wherever it is, if it has been created, it was created through Him and for Him. And that is the one who inhabited a body just like you and I, who walked up and down the roads of Galilee and Judea, and the one who was arrested and tortured and killed on the cross. This individual, the one through whom and in whom all things were created, the one for whom all things were created. That's who we're talking about. For He is for all things, and in Him all things hold together. You think about the fact that when Jesus was led away in bonds, He made those. He made the substance of those bonds. When He was whipped, He designed and thought out the animal from which that leather was made to fashion that whip, to whip Him. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, He created the iron of those nails. And He thought out the tree from which the wood was made, to which He was nailed. And all of the universe, everything in it, He made those things. And yet He subjected Himself to us, His creatures, in order to save us. That's the God that we're talking about. He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is truly the linchpin. He is the center that holds everything together. And He is the head of the body, verse 18, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among all the dead, so that in all things He may have preeminence. And of course, that's the word we're heading toward right there, preeminence. You know, to think about Christ as being above all things, having created all things, through Him all things were made, and for whom all things were made, He has this other status, this other role, as being the head of the church. It would be kind of like the president of the world is your local mayor. You know, he's also the guy who runs your PTA or something like that. It's incredible. It's amazing that this body of which we are a part, the church, the head of that is the one who made everything. And it is His church. It is His body. And we're part of that. We're linked in a family relationship, in a close network relationship with the God who made everything. the head of the body, the church. The beginning, He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Our own resurrection, our own hope for the afterlife, He's the one that made that possible. He's the one who instituted that. He's the one who overcame death. The God who made life can make life again for us. And He Himself experienced the death that we fear and agonize over so much, that robs us of our loved ones, that takes away the people that we care about. And as our bodies wear out and decay and eventually pass away, He's the one who has made possible victory over that, to take away that pain, to take away that loss. He's done it. The same God who made everything is the one who died to make possible our resurrection. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things He may have preeminence. And so that's the thing. He's not only the one who made everything that we messed up. He's the one who has come and fixed the problem that we created. And He is the one who has inaugurated the pathway for us to escape from our problems. He's preeminent in everything. He's like the guy who plays both sides of the ball and carries the water too, and coaches the team and drives the team bus. I mean, Jesus takes care of everything. That's the one who we serve. Someone who serves us, who has done everything to make possible our salvation. And all things He has preeminence. And it's the role that the Father has selected for Him. The Father has put Him in this position to be that person who takes care of all of that. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And once again, there's nothing second nature about Jesus. Nothing second fiddle about Jesus. All the fullness, all the fullness of God dwells in the Son, and dwelt in Him throughout His life in this world, and even in His death, the fullness of God was in Him. And that is how, that's the way that God was able to save us. That this man was at the same time fully human, subject to all of the things to which we are subject, but also God. And in that man who was fully God, God brought together in one point, in one place, at one time, the solution to our problem. And that was God's plan. That was God's will. It pleased Him to save us through His own Son, in whom all His fullness dwelt. Now, I don't pretend to understand that. I don't pretend that I can explain to you how all the fullness of God could dwell in a single human being. But that is the truth. You see, these are matters about which we cannot figure them out. And yet, they are true, nonetheless. Through Him, through that one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt, God reconciled to Himself all things. And this blows my mind. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. Now, I don't know. I don't even know what the all things are. I know the problems I have. I know the problems you have. I know the problems the world has. But there's other problems too. Things on earth and things in heaven. Things that need to be adjusted, rectified, reconciled. Things that have to be worked out. But whatever they are, whatever has to be done, Christ does it. All of it. He carries the whole load. And that's the one whom we serve. And that's the one who died for us. That's the one who put His blood on the cross. The one through whom God reconciles everything on earth and in heaven, making peace with the blood of His cross. You see, it was in that instant, in that hour, when Jesus died on the cross and poured out His lifeblood, that everything was fixed. Everything was set right. And that's why we look to that moment in time, while we take the Lord's Supper and declare our participation in that moment, because it is in Him and through His sacrifice that we are fixed, that we are reconciled to God, that peace is established forever. Once you were alienated from God and were hostile in your minds because of your evil deeds, and that's the problem. The God who made the universe, who dwells in eternal light, the one from whom is the source of all life and peace and joy, we're alienated from Him. We're cut off from Him, cut off from everything that is good, destined to eternal darkness because of our own evil deeds, hostile in our minds because of our evil deeds. And notice it is ours. We can't blame anybody. We can't foist our guilt off onto anybody else. We're all guilty. We've made choices that offend God, that make us unworthy of being in His presence. And yet, as terrible as this state was, God has been able to reconcile us by Christ's physical body. And again, that's an amazing thing. It's why the Son had to become a human being and had to die a physical death, because somehow, in the calculations of God, that was the way. Physical body, through the death of that physical body, to present us holy, unblemished, blameless in His presence. We sinned, we had to die. And in that death, to be alienated from God forever. And yet, in the death of Christ, in the death of His body, God was able to take our guilt away and make us not just pretty good, not just close enough, holy, unblemished, and blameless in His presence. Now, you know how you feel when you get around some people who are really dressed well and really good looking, and you're not dressed well and you're not good looking, and maybe you're filthy, dirty, and you stumble into this room and it's a banquet and everybody is elaborately attired, and you feel completely out of place. You just feel like, man, let me just go crawl over here to this corner and hide somewhere behind the bush. I don't fit in. I don't belong in this setting. You ever been in a situation like that? I've been there quite often, actually. But let me tell you something. There is no place in which you would feel more awkward and more out of place than in the presence of God. As mortal and sinful beings, we would be absolutely out of place, and we would know it. We would feel it. In fact, it would terrify us. It would cause us to fall on the ground and be completely mortified by how sinful and vile we are in the presence of Him who is eternally and powerfully good. But we don't have to feel that way when we come into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ, because what He did through His physical body and in His death, we can be in the presence of God and be holy and unblemished and blameless. See, that's the essence of the incarnation. That's the importance of it. That God, who is holy and blameless and perfect, became a human being and lived a perfect life and then died. His body actually died. And in that death, He is able to make us holy, unblemished, blameless in the presence of God. And that's God's plan. That is the message of the gospel. Jesus had to be God, fully God in the flesh, in order to make that possible. And He did. If indeed you continue in your faith, verse 23, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel you heard. Because that is the gospel, the message that we've just been talking about. That's the gospel. And we need to hold on to it. We need to continue in it and hold to it firmly and not waver from it. You see, the Colossians were kind of struggling with it a little bit. They weren't so sure about this idea that the God who created everything could actually be a human being and actually die. That just seemed impossible. That seemed so incredible. And yet Paul says, that's the gospel. You've heard it. It saves you. And you need to hold on to that. You need to continue in that faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope of the gospel you heard. And the if is building on this statement here, that we are reconciled and we are holy, unblemished, blameless in His presence if we continue in the faith. Because you see, if we don't continue in the faith and we don't remain established and firm, then that status of being holy and blameless and reconciled, that can go away. Because it's not only in the action of the gospel that Jesus accomplished our salvation, it is in our acceptance of it as well. We have to accept the message that we've been talking about. That our God, our Creator, became a man and died for our sins. And we believe that. We have to continue to believe that. Which is claimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become servant. And that's why it's so important that we proclaim it as well. And continue to proclaim that message, because it is the plan. It is the way that people can be saved. And there isn't any other. The world's full of problems. Our lives are full of problems. The greatest problem of all that we have is that one day we're going to die, and then we're going to have to face judgment. But God has worked out a plan by sending His Son, in whom the fullness of God dwelt, to live in this world and die for our sins. And we need to embrace that and believe it and practice it and teach it and preach it to other people. Because that's the plan. That's how God saves us. And if you believe that, and you've never said so, if you've never declared your faith, you need to declare it. You need to do what this says here, to be established in your faith. To declare your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that Jesus can make you holy and blameless in the presence of God. And if you want to do that tonight, come forward and say that you will as we stand and sing.